into the sermon here. So I'm going to ask my question again here. What's our mission here, guys? What are we here for? Spread the gospel. Make disciples. Develop devoted disciples. There we go. I don't know who that was, but way to go. Training people, helping people grow and to maturity in what they believe and how they live. Developing devoted disciples. If we're not doing that, we're missing it. This life is short. I mean, none of us are guaranteed the rest of this day. We can walk out, tornado come. I mean, apparently there's tornadoes in Delaware. I thought I was moving away from those places, but, you know, some crazy lunatic on the highway drives out in the oncoming traffic. You know, you just don't know. And there's our purpose here, to be a redeemed people, is to call people to know the good and merciful and gracious God who has rescued us out of our sin and provided life forever. And so we're going through the Sermon on the Mount. And last week, we were on that fourth beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. We learn that we're never really going to be filled until we begin to thirst for what we actually need. And what we need is Christ. What we need is a righteousness not our own. And God calls us, who's filled us, calls us to live in a righteous way. And so we're moving back down to this next beatitude, number 5. And it's this: blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the merciful, verse 7, but fifth beatitude is what I was saying here. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And as I've been saying as we've been going through these beatitudes build upon each other, right? And actually right here, you have a hinge point in these 8 beatitudes. You have the first 4 that were finished almost with those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And then you have the next 4, which are starting here with blessed are the merciful. The first 4 are dealing with inward, like eternal realities in us, dispositions of righteousness that bring blessing. The second set of 4 almost starts dealing with an outward expression of what's inside me. So how does what's in me face the world? You can actually almost line these things up with each other, right? So blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Someone who is poor in spirit understands that everything he receives is received out of mercy. So then he gives mercy. Blessed are the those who mourn, right? If I really actually mourn, then I understand and I am able to receive life in Christ. And in so doing, I become pure in heart. Blessed are the meek. When I'm meek, I become a peacemaker, right? And then blessed who hunger and thirst for righteousness. When I'm hungering and thirsting for righteousness, I just begin to be filled with righteousness. And when I begin to be filled with righteousness, people begin to persecute that righteousness. Just a natural way these things kind of fit and connect. I mean, our Lord is so wise how he put these things together. It's beautifully crafted. And so we're coming into this statement right here. And this statement, I think, is there's no greater test as to where you're at in a Christian life than this beatitude. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. My first point I want to get here, when I turn my clicker on, is that those who receive true mercy are called to live with mercy. Those who receive true mercy are called to live with mercy. See, as I said, Jesus is dealing with our dispositions. He's dealing with something internal. And when he begins to change us from the inside out, that he wants us to begin to live in the way in which he's dealt with us. So he calls us to live with mercy. And we who have received immense mercy, which I'll begin to unpack and explain in part here, that should naturally lead us to giving out mercy. Now I'm saying this word mercy like 100 times, and this, I'm going to say it a whole bunch more times. But before I get further in my message here, I think it's a good thing to define what mercy is. It's always good to come back to these simple terms that we take for granted in our Christian life and define them. Mercy, grace, truth, life, righteousness, all sin, all those things we take for granted, we sometimes miss what they actually are when we don't define them. And so I think it's good to look at what mercy is. I think mercy, quite simply, is kindness or concern for someone in need. At its basis understanding, it's kindness or concern for someone in need. See, mercy and grace are kind of pairs, but they're not the same thing. Oftentimes in our society, we use them interchangeably, right? Let's have grace with them. They're having a hard day, right? That's not really the right word. We really should just use have mercy with them because they're having a hard day. Grace is something that deals with the foundations of misery. So, right, mercy deals with the external reality of misery. See someone who's hurting and steps in and helps them. Grace is that thing that deals with the core fundamental problem that is involved in the misery that we have in this world. Grace is something that we're not actually able theologically to give to someone. Grace is something that God himself can only give. Because grace is what deals with the brokenness of our life, the poverty of spirit, the death in us. Grace is received in Christ, through Christ. His work on the cross. It deals with the problem, the root of sin. Mercy is dealing with the outworking of those things. So mercy, quite simply, is kindness or compassion for someone in need. And we can see this in a bunch of different ways, right? We all know, or all should know, that parable of the Good Samaritan, right? This guy who's just walking down this lonely road. He gets hijacked, beaten, stripped naked, everything taken from him, and left on the side of the road to die. And you got these Jewish leaders, Pharisee, a lawyer, a person who's dealing with the law, passing by, and they just, I don't need to deal with that thing. And then you have the Samaritan who walks over and he steps down and he binds the guy's wounds. He picks them up. He brings them to an inn. He pays for the guy's inn and he helps him to be healed. So what was happening there is that Samaritan was giving mercy to the person who was in need. He was hurting. He was broken. He could not help himself. And so he had the resources. He saw the need. He met the need. And he brought the person to where he can fully be healed. We see mercy when you see, someone on the side of the road who's hungry and you get them a meal. It's mercy when your kid breaks your favorite or $20,000 vase that I'm not sure that's what, sorry, that came to my mind because that's what Bill brought up one time a couple weeks ago. And you don't send the kid to up for adoption, right? So when someone breaks something and does something, there's mercy in that. There's mercy in a relationship, right? When someone hurts me, and I forgive. Like there's all these types of ways that you have mercy. And Jesus asks us to be merciful. Why? Well, I think it's because it's fundamentally who he is. Turn with me to Exodus 34. Exodus 34. Starting in verse 6. Here's a little bonus for you. This is the first time God actually ever describes himself in the Bible. In the Bible, this is the first time God himself describes who he is. Before that, other people describe who God is. But here's the first time that God himself speaks. Now notice what he says here. It says, verse 6, the Lord passed before him, right? So this is Moses up on Mount Sinai, wants to see the face of God. God says, okay, I'll hide you in a cleft, and I'm going to pass before you. I'm going to tell you who I am. And he says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed first, the Lord, he says it twice, Yahweh, the self-existent one. I am who I am. I don't need anyone. I am completely self-contained, self-sufficient, completely filled on my own. I have. That's who I am. But after describing his being, he says this. A God, what does he say? Merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity on the fathers, on the children, and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And it would be an awesome time going, spending a couple weeks looking at this passage and what that actually contains. But what I want you to notice here is before God says anything about himself, he is one, other, self-sufficient, he needs nothing. Two, he's merciful and gracious. He could have used any word to start describing himself. He could have said, I'm just. But he chose to talk about his justice at the end of that statement. First thing he wants us to know about himself is that he's merciful. It's who he is. And he is so merciful that he can almost just not be merciful. Right, so Hosea, you know, most of us know Hosea. Some of you young children don't know Hosea. But God calls this prophet to go marry a prostitute. And then he wants to use him to showcase what God's been doing with Israel. In the beginning of this book, it's just really interesting because he says, go marry this person, have a child. And the first child is called Jezreel because I'm going to have judgment on Jezreel. But the next child is called No Mercy because I'm not going to have mercy on Israel anymore. And then he has another child and says, name the other child, Not My People, because you're not my people anymore. And then by chapter 3, he goes, look what I'm going to do. I'm going to turn the valley of trouble into a door of hope. I'm going to call my people in the wilderness. I'm going to plant a vine for them. I'm going to call my people again. I'm going to call not mercy, and I'm going to have mercy on them again. He made a determination not to have mercy on Israel and then goes, no, I'm going to have mercy on them again. He's so merciful. He just keeps on giving and giving and giving and meeting needs for us. And one of the most greatest statements of his mercy is found in his son. The sheer fact that Jesus was born on this earth is a shouting megaphone of his mercy for us. But Teresa was reading about Job. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth and stretched out the heavens like a garment? Are you the one who tells the morning what to do? I mean, this, go online, Google, how big is our universe? We don't know. Our estimates, we keep on changing our understanding of it. It keeps on expanding. It's bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And God's the one who's outside of that, stretching it out. Not only that, the Bible tells us that he spoke and something came into being. That's crazy. And this God, who's outside of all of that, somehow decided to confine himself into a human baby and then live in a world of his people that he made who were like ants to him and walked among them, being rejected by them. His own people, who he said, I'm not going to have mercy on you, but I am going to have mercy on you, is still rejecting him. And we talk about this Sunday that we're here, Palm Sunday, right? This is the Sunday where we remember the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What happens in that story? Well, if you look at Mark chapter 11, Jesus comes down. There's this huge crowd that comes in. He comes all the way down the Mount of Olives, up into the gate, walks into the temple. It's super anticlimactic. And he comes in, there's this huge crowd. He walks in, and then there's silence. It says he looks around, and then everyone went back to Bethany, back up on the Mount of Olives. Right, and here's a side note. There's a lot of preachers who use this passage and say, those who are praising him, calling him king on Sunday, or calling for his crucifixion on Friday, it's not necessarily theologically correct. It's the ones who were not willing to meet him there. His disciples were away. They weren't trying to protect him. You know, they're not without their fault, but they were somewhere else. His mom, John, Peter, were not calling, crucify you. Anyways, that's aside. But he comes in and the king of the universe steps into his temple designed for his people to meet him, and nobody meets him. And think of the mercy that he has with not just saying a word and destroying it all. The mercy that he has to continue with the plan that the Father had set forth for him to follow. The mercy he has to stand in silence while people are accusing him unjustly, scouring him, and leading him to a cross. God is merciful. And that mercy has been richly poured out into us. Ephesians 2, 4 through 7, but God being rich in mercy because the great love which he had loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness, insert mercy, towards us in Christ Jesus. We have been given so much mercy, and we're called to live it. Now, when we understand the mercy we've given, it becomes a natural thing for us. See, we live with mercy when we truly understand the mercy that God has given us. When we wake up and understand how much God has absolutely been merciful for us, there's no way that we step out and are not merciful with someone else, unless there's a major disconnect in our thinking. God, you have been so merciful for me, I want to live that way for someone else. This is God's design. The world will know you by your love for one another. We talked about John 15, right? The fruit of the Spirit, the fruit that God, Christ wants to produce through us, the expression of his life coming out in us, has to be an expression of his life. So it has to be defined by who he is. And one of the core components of it is his mercy. God has designed us to pour out what he's pouring in to us. He wants to give us so that we can give to others. He wants to work through us so that we can work in and through others. He wants to do something in us, be merciful to us, so that out of us a life springs that is as merciful as he's been towards us, towards other people. Now, what I want to make sure we understand here is that this beatitude is not saying in order to receive mercy, you must be merciful. In order to get mercy from God, you must be merciful. Because if that was true, then we would be earning our own salvation. We'd be working for it. But that's not what it's saying. What it's saying is those who have been through these other beatitudes, poor in spirit, mourning, meek, hunger and thirsting for righteousness. When you're filled with righteousness, righteousness will start coming out of you. Righteousness looks like mercy. When you understand the mercy I've given to you, then that mercy starts coming out. And as that mercy starts coming out, I give you more mercy. I keep on giving it. He says a kind of a similar thing in the Lord's Prayer. We'll get there, I don't know, in a year or so when we get to that point in the sermon. But there's only one conditional clause in the Lord's Prayer. Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who trespass against us. And then he makes an immediate commentary on that. For if you forgive men your trespasses, my heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive your men your trespasses, my heavenly Father will not forgive you. What in the world is he talking about there? Well, he's not talking about our eternal salvation. If we're saved, we can spend a whole sermon on this, and I'm not going down that rabbit trail. Just, you can do the study yourself or come talk to me later. But when we find salvation in Christ, that salvation is secure. It's never going anywhere. And he loves us so much that he's going to work in and through us to produce what he wants to produce in us, whether we go along with it or not. So he uses discipline in our lives like a father. So in the same way, if we don't forgive, we get disciplined by the Lord. He's not forgiving us in a temporal sense. When we don't give mercy, he's going to withhold some mercy for us in life. Because we're not living consistently with who we are or who he says we are. Right? So, got to get this right. He gives us mercy. We receive mercy, we give out mercy, he gives us more mercy. One other way to put this is what God asks us to give, he will replenish. What God asks us to give, he will replenish. Right, so mercy and forgiveness, those are almost similar terms. Forgiveness probably comes out of mercy, but it's the same kind of concept. Having compassion on someone in need. We see this in the parable of the wicked servant, Matthew 18. There's a guy who's forgiven by his master 10,000 talents, 150,000 years of wages. And he goes and he finds someone else who owes him money, like a couple days of wages. And he chokes him and the master finds out. He's like, what in the world's going on? I forgave you a ton and you won't forgive this little. And he hands him over to the torturers until he repays the mercy that he owes the other person. There's an inconsistency with what that guy received. And when we don't live in that way, and we're not living in a forgiving way, in a merciful way, there's an inconsistency with who we are. And there's a lack of understanding of who God is, and there's a lack of understanding of our trust in what he will give. Because oftentimes, when we just take the example of forgiveness, right? When someone hurts me, someone does something completely wrong to me, like a best friend just completely betrays you. What do you want to do? You want to get bitter. You want to get back at them. You want to hurt them. You want them to pay. And God says, no. I want you to forgive it. I want you to receive what they actually need, or give what they actually need. It's not judgment. I'll take care of that. It's mercy. And if you do that, I give you back mercy more. God is willing and able to give us what he's asking us to give out. And when we hold what he gives, he can't give us any more of what he wants to give us. It's Augustine that said this: you hear the voice of a beggar, but before your God, you are yourself a beggar. Someone is begging for you while you yourself are begging. As you treat your beggar, so God will treat his. You who are empty are being filled. Out of your fullness, fill an empty person in need so that your own emptiness may be filled again by the fullness of God. What does that mean? The blessings with which I give you are not meant for you to hold on to and keep with a firm grasp, as if I will never give you the blessing that I've given you already. You are called to extend that and trust that God will supply the lack. You're called to live with mercy. So if these things are true, I think there's a question each of us need to ask of ourselves. Simple question. Am I merciful? Am I merciful? Now, this is not an indictment on this church. This church has been extremely merciful to not only to my family and myself, but I've seen multiple instances where this church has just been meeting a need, having compassion. There's systems set up that are just amazing. Cindy Hall, who probably is mad that I'm bringing her name up here on the pulpit, has set up this meals ministry that almost as soon as we hear a need, we can almost immediately get a meal to someone who can't cook for themselves. It's amazing. But even though we're proficient in something, doesn't mean we don't have a lack. And doesn't mean that we can't have a place to grow from. I don't know this place enough to diagnose yet. We're still getting to know each other, guys. But there's oftentimes churches become places where we are really good at caring for physical needs. But when people have spiritual needs, it's almost like there's a complete disconnect. We walk in, preach about mercy and grace and forgiveness and kindness. But if someone walks in with a stain on their shirt or wrinkles, what are you doing here? This is the Lord's house. You got to dress up. You got to put on the part. And everyone's trained to know, like, I got to put this mask on when I come here. I got to look like things are going well. I got to look like things are good. Because if I don't, I'm going to get rejected by the people who are saying that I'm completely called into this body. We're all equal at the foot of the cross. We're all united because we're all broken sinners who have been redeemed and are now called saints and who are in the process of working out our lives to look like what God has called us to be. And it's not a safe place. Look, if we're going to be mature disciples, this place, people should walk into this place feeling a difference from the outside world. And our environment has a lot to do with how we are living personally and then interconnected in our relationships. I was reading a little podcast, or it was a transcription of a podcast, because it's faster to listen it than to read it than to listen to it, on something on leadership. And this guy named Bruce McNoll, co-author of the book True Face. I don't know if any of you've read True Face. If you haven't, good book to pick up. But he said this, and I just thought it was so good. He said, therefore, if your faith community eloquently teaches forgiveness and yet your environment is in critical, cynical, fragmented, judgmental, and blaming, your community will learn alienation better than reconciliation. It's the obvious implication for all of us is to ensure that our environment align and conform to rather than conflict with our important, well-intentioned messages. Would you agree that far too many groups of Christians live in communities with such service disconnect between what they say and what they believe and how they live? It's not only disillusioning to the Christians, but it's also repelling to those without Jesus. Environments of grace fundamentally offer us all the opportunity to integrate what we do with who we are. This law of communication is not the only reason an environment is more powerful than words. From a scientific perspective, This is interesting. God designed the emotional center of the human brain to work in what are called open loops. A closed loop system is such as the circular system is self-regulating, which is why what is happening in the circular system, among others, doesn't impact our own system. But the emotional relational system doesn't work that way. It's an open loop limpid system, and it works to depend largely on external sources outside itself to maintain health. For example, the American Medical Association survey showed that cardiac care units where the nurse's general mood was depressed had a death rate among patients 4 times higher than in other comparable units. So choose your cardiac care units for the relational and emotional health. Add this criterion to your faith community selection as well. When you walk into some places, you can feel freedom and joy and safety before anyone has spoken to you. It's an atmosphere. You can also sense intimidation or power in the room, or even evil. Environments are determinants for either good or evil, for growth or degradation. Therefore, it matters not only what we as parents and leaders say, but how we do what we do in community. It is so important that we practice what we preach. Now, none of us are perfect. It's true, right? God doesn't call for perfection. He calls for what? Progress. Progress. He's moving and changing us. And if we are going to be devoted disciples, if we are going to make a change and a difference in this world, it has got to start with the way in which we interact with people whom we have disagreements with, whom we don't like their lifestyle choices, whom we don't understand, because all that stuff gets fixed at the foot of the cross. It starts in ourself. It starts with me. How am I being merciful? I can't look at someone else and say, you aren't being merciful, blah, 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 blah. That's showing the fact that I'm not being merciful. I must be merciful. I must live my life as a father to my kids in a way of mercy. And I'm still learning there. We must live as fellow believers in a way of mercy. We must grow as a community in a place where God's presence is just seen and felt in tangible ways. So that there's attractiveness to what God wants people attracted to. So that people who are in desperate need have a place to be safe, to bear their brokenness, and to find healing and restoration in the Son who gives it freely. So this week, simple question. This should be easy to remember. I just want you to ask yourself every morning, every evening, am I merciful? Now the question's no. Lord, forgive me. Thank you that you have forgiven me. Please empower me to be more merciful. Help me to understand your mercy of me, and help that change the way I am living towards other people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for your Son. I thank you for the life that you give and your pursuit of us. We're born in rebellion. We're born thinking that we somehow stand as a higher judge over ourselves than you are. Yet you keep on coming after, and after you save us, Lord, you don't leave us, that you keep on pursuing us. Lord, make us a people who know your mercy deeply and express it richly. We trust you, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.